As Keith Boyd reminded you this past Monday, January 15, as a nation we honored, as we do every year, the memory of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., slain civil rights leader who used peaceful means in seeking justice for all who were oppressed and in promoting racial harmony. King did his very best to focus the nation on the answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Now, I recognize that Martin Luther King was a flawed hero. There were pressures that he submitted to do things he shouldn't have done, to which he should not have submitted. But on the other hand, there were tremendous pressures to change the principles of his work, to which he did not submit, and more about that a little bit later. But as Keith pointed out, our nation, and particularly the South, the area where I grew up and a number of our church members grew up, things are much farther ahead, much better off than they would have been had not Dr. King worked in the way he did. And let me remind you too, Moses, through whom God used to set free the children of Israel, was flawed. His first attempt was a miserable failure. He attempted to use violent means to set God's people free. Abraham, David, and as we know, just about all of God's heroes had flaws. Only Jesus was perfect. There are things, though, that we can learn from the civil rights movement that illustrate to us today the importance of key biblical truths and truths that we need to understand, particularly as we face the end. I'd like to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. In the book of Isaiah, from chapter 40 on, we have a prophecy of Christ and his mission, and what would become the mission of his church, spiritual Israel. Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah appeals on behalf of God to his people. Keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. How? In what way would God's righteousness be revealed? Blessed is the man who does this. That is, blessed is the man who keeps justice, who does righteousness, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, I want us to understand at the outset that at the heart of this passage is God's covenant with his people, a covenant that was ratified by his own blood. And it was a covenant to which all were invited to enter. But this was a truth that escaped the Jews and the Israel of this time. The Sabbath, referred to here several times, was the sign of that covenant relationship. Verse 3, do not let the son of the foreigner, notice who the subject is here, the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name, even the eunuchs. A place in God's house and a name, better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord and serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Everyone, the sons of the foreigner, the eunuch, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel, the outcast, says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. At the very heart of God's covenant with his people, his covenant ratified with blood, was this expressed desire to bring together people of all nations, of all races, of all bloods, to make them one. And Jesus died so that there might be no dividing wall between any of his people. Everyone could come. Everyone was welcomed. Everyone was equal and of equal value in God's sight. As you remember, though, the Jews, even the disciples, were so slow to learn this lesson. And I wonder, is there any reason for us to believe that we are any more apt in learning this lesson? Sometimes I wonder, are we any less prejudiced than were those Southerners throughout the history of our nation, the Southerners that I grew up? How free are we from prejudices of one kind or another? And there are so many different kinds of prejudice. I've felt it many times as a white man, as I have told people I'm a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and seen the coldness in the look, and know I'm shut out from this person that I care about and I want to make a connection with. And it's hurtful. We have all, in one way or another, experienced prejudice, and in one way or another, to some degree, we are so easily prejudiced toward other people. When Jesus came, one of the reasons he came was to illustrate this truth that he had proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 56, to make it clear to his disciples and to the Jews. When Jesus met with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, the disciples were amazed. What are you doing with her? The Jews were bitterly prejudiced. They had hatred toward the Samaritans. They were half-breeds on the one hand, and they had a false religion on the other. And so that made them looked down upon. They were not of equal value to the Jews. When Jesus healed the Syrophoenician woman, he was attempting to teach a lesson. And then, as Clara read so well this morning, the parable of the Good Samaritan was exactly to this point. The lawyer asked, what do I have to be saved to have eternal life? He answered correctly. And then the Bible says to justify himself, he asked, who is my neighbor? Why did he have to justify himself? Because in his mind, his only neighbors were those who looked like him and believed like him. And so Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan with its shocking conclusion that it wasn't the priest, it wasn't the Levite, it wasn't the religious leader, but it was the Samaritan who was his neighbor. Do you remember Peter, after all those years with Jesus and after the outpouring of Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, tremendous measure, Peter still didn't get it. And as he sat there in Acts chapter 10 on the roof of the home, and as he fell asleep, he dreamed about the great sheet being let down from heaven. Three times it happened. And when he got up and went downstairs, Here were these Gentiles waiting for him. And Peter announced to the group, God has shown me that I am to call no man common or unclean. I'm to call no man common or unclean. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, how those who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. In verse 14, through the cross, Jesus has put to death enmity. And how easily, even among brothers and sisters in a church or in a family, enmity can creep in. Attitudes can harden. We can see each other in not quite the right light. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Our founding fathers, most of them, took up this same theme. John Adams wrote to his son Charles his private views on this current clamor over equality. How can the present age boast of this principle as a discovery, that is, equality? As new light and modern knowledge, I know not. The root of equality, Adams said, was the golden rule. And he didn't get this quite right. Love your neighbor as yourself. Equality was at the heart of Christianity, he wrote. When he had written in the Massachusetts Declaration of Rights that all men are by nature free and equal, he meant not a physical but a moral quality. Common sense was sufficient to determine that it could not mean that all men were equal in fact, but in right. Not all equally tall, strong, wise, handsome, active, but equally men. The work of the same artist, capital A. All men, the work of the same artist. Children in the same case, entitled to the same justice. Abigail Adams, who was such a remarkable woman, filled pages with her own feelings for all that was transpiring in Philadelphia. She was particularly curious about the Virginians, wondering if, as slaveholders, they had the necessary commitment to the cause of freedom. I have, she wrote, sometimes been ready to think that the passion for liberty cannot be equally strong in the breasts of those who have been accustomed to deprive their fellow creatures of theirs. I wish most sincerely there was not a slave in the province, that is Massachusetts. It always seems a most iniquitous scheme to me to fight ourselves for what we are daily robbing and plundering from those who have as good a right to freedom as we have. And just kind of interestingly, as a sidelight, she added in her letter to John, and by the way, in the new code of laws, which I suppose it will be necessary for you to make, I desire you should remember the ladies and be more favorable to them than your ancestors. Do not put such unlimited power in the hands of husbands. In a particularly memorable letter, she recounted a crisis that arose when the youngest of her hired hands, by the way, Samuel Adams was given once, John Adams' first cousin, a slave, a young slave girl as a gift. He promptly set her free. Anyway, James Prince, a free black boy she had taken under her wing in Philadelphia, came to ask if he might attend evening classes in town at a new school for apprentices. Abigail, who had taught him herself to read and write, warmly approved, but was soon asked by a neighbor to withdraw James from school. If she did not, she was told, the other boys would have refused to attend the school, and school would close. Had James misbehaved? Abigail asked. No, she was informed. It was because he was black. Did the other boys object when he attended church? No, they did not. The boy is a freeman, Abigail said, as much as any of the young men. And merely because his face is black, is he to be denied instruction? She asked. How is he to be qualified to procure a livelihood? Is this the Christian principle of doing unto others as we would have them do unto us? She requested that the boys be sent to her. Tell them that I hope we shall all go to heaven together. And this, she was pleased to report to Adams, ended the crisis. She heard no more on the subject. James continued in school. Sadly, though, not all of the founding fathers shared equally the conviction that the Adamses did, or that John Hancock did, or Samuel Adams. In fact, every member of the Virginia House of Burgesses was a slave owner. And it was said that unless a compromise was made as the new Constitution was being formed, Virginia, North and South Carolina, and Georgia would not join the Union. And so compromise, year after year after year, with regard to the freedom of 20% at that time of the population of the United States of America, compromise year after year after year, because the will simply was not there to do what nearly everybody recognized was right. Emancipation set the slaves free, but did little to improve their conditions. Andrew Johnson reversed the policies, the enlightened policies of Abraham Lincoln. And though Ulysses S. Grant did his best at Reconstruction, that was the Gilded Age of the Senate, and finally Reconstruction and all efforts at providing in the southern states for the blacks was given up. And so it was. Following the Second World War, and I want to read just a little bit more. This is the South I remember. And others of our church members remember. Melinda said, remember, not everybody is from the South. It wasn't quite this way in Los Angeles, but maybe it was more than she thinks it was, I don't know. The hundreds of thousands of black Americans who marched off to the Second World War, hundreds of thousands, had gone into battle in defense of America's shining principle, so many of which, all of which, in the last analysis, the principles, that is, rested on the declaration that all men are created equal and that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And that is to secure these rights that government was instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And then, after fighting side by side with their white brothers through Europe and through the Pacific, came home, many with medals, many with wounds, to be reminded not of America's promises, but of America's practices. Many of those coming home to the North rode through white neighborhoods in which they couldn't live, to housing projects bleak and bare, that were a constant reminder of their status in society. And when they went looking for jobs, they learned anew that war or not, there were so very many jobs for which they could not even apply. And for those coming home to the 11 states of the South, in which in 1946 two-thirds of black Americans lived, there were additional reminders. If they came home by bus, there were seats in the front in which they couldn't sit. When the bus pulled into a terminal or a diner parking lot for a rest stop, there were the water fountains at which they couldn't drink, and the bathrooms they couldn't use. The fountains and bathrooms labeled whites as opposed to colored, the label whites gave them. If they wanted to eat and went to the diner, there was the window out back in which they had to be handed their sandwiches, for only men whose skin was white were served inside. when they reach their hometowns. Some of them, their awareness sharpened by their travels and experiences in the war, saw with a new understanding the paved streets and sidewalks in the white neighborhoods and the unpaved streets unbordered by sidewalks in the black neighborhoods. They saw alongside these streets the ditches running filthy with a stream of raw sewage because there was no sewage system in that part of the town. Their little brothers and sisters, who hugged them so tightly when they saw them again, were taller now than when they remembered them. Well, just come and read a little bit.
Their little brothers and sisters, who hugged them so tightly when they saw them again, were taller now than they remembered them. But the returning veterans still had to watch them trudge to school, trudge miles sometimes in the heat and dust because the school board wouldn't pay to transport them, while the buses carrying the white children sped past them. They had to watch them trudge home in the evening, tired girls and boys. Want me to go on?
Mm-hmm.
If they wanted the opportunity supposedly given them by the GI Bill to go to college, black veterans often found that there were too many of them, that the doors of white colleges closed to them. There was no place left for them at the black colleges. The big southern state universities taught whites. They wouldn't teach them. If they wanted to vote, to exercise the most basic rights of citizens, they found that nothing had changed there either. There were still literacy tests that were a humiliation, even if the white register condescended to pass you.
Okay, that was... Thank you. I'm okay now. So that was the South that I grew up in, and some of you know from the other side of the racial divide better than I what it was like. And I have spared so much in terms of the expressions of hatred and bigotry that were uttered even on the Senate floor by Mississippi's senior senator and chair of the Senate Judiciary Committee, James O. Eastland. There was such a rabid hatred on the part of so many people in positions of power who could have done something to alleviate the conditions. Things began to change in a powerful way, and we'll move along quickly here, with the Montgomery bus boycott in 1956, where there was a young Baptist preacher, Dr. Martin Luther King. And what is noteworthy in the face of all the hate, in the face of all the resistance for even crumbs of bread, so to speak, in terms of rights and privileges, Dr. King espoused a doctrine of passive, nonviolent resistance. Hate begets hate, he preached. Violence begets violence. Toughness begets a greater toughness. King said, "Our aim must never be to defeat or humiliate the white man, but to win his friendship and his understanding." Never to defeat or to humiliate, but to win his friendship and understanding. This is a nonviolent protest. We are depending on spiritual and moral forces, he said. King's phrases were ringing, rhythmic, unforgettable. So many times his house was fired into, dynamite or bombs were planted over and over and over again. One particular night, King was home alone because his wife and children were gone, and he got up and just felt impressed and went to a friend's house, and shortly after his left, 12 sticks of dynamite blew up there. This is one occasion when his house had been bombed, his children were still inside. He stood out in front, a black crowd had gathered, some were armed, some had broken bottles ready to take action at the white police who were standing in front. King displayed the remote calm of a commander. Stepping out back onto the porch, he held up his hand for silence. "Everything was all right," he told the crowd. "Don't get panicky." Don't do anything panicky. Don't get your weapons. If you have weapons, take them home. He who lives by the sword will perish by the sword. Remember, that is what Jesus said. We are not advocating violence. We want to love our enemies. I want you to love our enemies. Be good to them. This is what we must live by. We must meet hate with love. The night before he died, Martin Luther King was in Memphis to address those who were in support of the striking sanitation workers. Memphis, and I'm going to close with this, Memphis in 1968 was ruled by a paternalistic plantation mentality, which was typical throughout southern cities. It was embodied in its good old boy mayor, Henry Lieb. Wretched conditions, abusive white supervisors, poor education, low wages locked most black workers into poverty. Then two sanitation workers, and this wasn't the first time this had happened. Two sanitation workers were chewed up like garbage in the back of a faulty truck, igniting a public employee strike that brought to a boil long simmering issues of racial injustice. Here were magnetic characters who clashed on the Memphis battlefield. There were stalwart black ministers, fiery black ministers, volatile young black power advocates. And here was the pressure that Martin Luther King endured. When it seemed that the civil rights movement seemed to be faltering and progress was so slow in spite of the Civil Rights Acts of 1957 and 58 and 1963, the Voting Rights Act, the black power advocates, Malcolm X and what's the other group? I can't think of them. We're exerting tremendous pressure on King to embrace violence as the only way to accomplish their goals. And it was into this maelstrom that King came on the night before he died. And in his lengthy sermon, he devoted just a few paragraphs to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so in hopes of some symmetry, I want to conclude the message this morning with just a few additional comments with King's inspiring recounting of the Good Samaritan. And in this short sermon, or part of a longer sermon that he spoke, there's a beautiful lesson for each of us that we can apply in our lives. King challenged this group. Let us develop a kind of dangerous unselfishness. One day a man came to Jesus and he wanted to raise some questions about some vital matters in life. At points he wanted to trick Jesus and show him that he knew a little more than Jesus knew, and through this to throw him off base. Now that question could have easily ended up in a philosophical and theological debate, but Jesus immediately pulled that question from midair and placed it on a dangerous curve between Jerusalem and Jericho. And he talked about a certain man who fell among thieves. You remember that a Levite and a priest passed by on the other side. They didn't stop to help him. And finally, a man of another race came by. He got down from his beast, decided not to be compassionate by proxy. But with him, he administered first aid, and so help the man in need. Jesus ended up by saying, this was the good man. This was the great man because he had the capacity to project the I into the thou and to be concerned about his brother. Now, you know, we use our imagination a great deal in trying to determine why the priest and the Levite didn't stop. At times we say that they were busy going to church meetings, an ecclesiastical gathering, and that they had to get on down to Jerusalem so they wouldn't be late for their meeting. At other times we would speculate that there was a religious law, that one who was engaged in religious ceremonials was not to touch another human body for 24 hours before the ceremony. And every now and then we began to wonder whether maybe they were going down to Jerusalem or down to Jericho, rather to organize a Jericho Road Safety Improvement Association. That's a possibility. Maybe they felt it was better to deal with the problem from the causal route rather than to get bogged down in any individual effort. But I'm going to tell you what my imagination tells me. It's possible that these men were afraid. You see, the Jericho Road is a dangerous road. I remember when Mrs. King and I were first in Jerusalem. We rented a car and drove from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And as soon as we got in that road, I said to my wife, I can see why Jesus used this as a setting for his parable. It's a winding, meandering road. It's really conducive for ambushing. You start out in Jerusalem, which is about 1,200 feet above sea level. And by the time you get down to Jericho, 15 or 20 minutes away, you're 2,200 feet below sea level. That's a dangerous road. In the days of Jesus, it came to be known as the Bloody Pass. And you know, it's possible that the priest and the Levite looked over that man on the ground and wondered if the robbers were still around. Or it's possible they felt that the man on the ground was merely faking, acting like he had been robbed or hurt, in order to seize them over there, lure them there for quick and easy seizure. And so the first question that the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But then the Good Samaritan came, and he reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? And that's the question before you tonight, he went on to say. It's not, what will happen to me if I stop to help this man? What will happen to this man if I don't stop to help him? In our daily lives, we are confronted over and over again with this question. Either, what will I have to give up? What will I have to give up to do the work God has called me to do? What will I lose? What will I lose if I give my all to Jesus and I'm working where He's working? The call for us is not to ask that question. What Jesus calls us to do simply is, what will happen to my wife? What will happen to my children? What will happen to my church? What will happen to my neighbors if I don't put them first? We know that as the end approaches, that prejudice is going to increase. Religious prejudice, racial prejudice, prejudice of every kind. And we know that if we are faithful to God, we will experience the most extreme prejudice this world has ever known. We will feel it. We will feel it, no matter what the color of our skin. If we are faithful to Jesus, we will experience the most extreme prejudice and persecution that comes from it. With that awareness, how much more careful ought we not to be in the light of the covenant, in the light of Christ's sacrifice, to make certain that we never miss an opportunity because of prejudice to be a blessing to others. May God help us to be able to live this out in our lives, is my prayer for you all. In Christ's name, amen.